Thanks for that. There is an outline in your order of services that you might want to pull out and follow along with. That will be helpful. That's actually there for you. If you need a Bible and you haven't got a Bible, let me invite you to raise your hands, and the ushers down the back would love to give you a Bible, especially if you are here and you're visiting and you need a Bible. So just raise your hands, and the ushers will come down and give you a Bible. There they are. Let me actually pray for us as we open up the Bible this morning. Father, we want to pray and ask, as we do each Sunday, that as we study your scriptures, that you might be so gracious that your spirit might come and not just open our eyes to the truth in your word, but open our hearts as well. We want to pray and ask, as we've heard Elliot pray this morning, help us remember that you are supremely great. Help us remember that your gospel is sufficient for all of life and all people. And help us remember that today is the day of salvation. So as we hear your word, help us receive it as your good and saving word to us. And we want to ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's generally true, isn't it, that we plan and organize our lives based on what's coming up. And the closer we get to what's coming up, the more important what's coming up, the greater impact it has on our lives today. If I told you that my birthday was in 3 months, you wouldn't organize and plan your life around it. But if you knew that your wife's birthday or your 25th anniversary were coming up in 3 months, you would organize and plan, wouldn't you? Because it's something important. The closer something is, the more important what's coming up, the greater impact it has on you. Some of you here, I know you've planned for the last few weeks for Valentine's Day. Maybe you've got something coming up at lunch, you know, Simon obviously hasn't planned anything because he turned over to Joe and just went, oh, I haven't done anything. And so normally when something is important is coming, you plan for it, right? So maybe you've got something special coming up tonight. And so what do you do for the last few weeks? You've been organizing. If you're the guy, maybe you've been thinking of the flowers you want to buy. Maybe you're thinking of your hairstyle. So you've gone to the hairdressers this week. Maybe you've got a new set of clothes. Who knows what you've done? But the more important something is that's coming up, the more it impacts your life. That's generally speaking how life works. I know if you're a student, especially if you're year 11 and 12, it's always a big year. And you have upcoming exams, you've got every major assessment coming up, and you've put it in your calendar. And if you're wise and you're diligent, you plan and organize life accordingly. The closer it gets, the more significantly it impacts your life in the present. All of life works like that. It worked as well for Jeremy and Kessia. They're actually back. Kessia's had a baby now for over a month. But I know that leading up to the time of the birth of Jemima, I know Jeremy and Kessia, they were planning. But things got more urgent in the last month. Things got more frantic in the last month because as what's important approaches, it changes your life. That's how all of life actually works. Now, 2 Corinthians 5 in your Bibles, if you have your Bibles and you want to open up your Bibles, so we are looking at 2 Corinthians 5, you discover the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What I want to do this morning really is to unpack for us Paul's understanding of what was important coming up and how it impacted his life. How what he saw coming up really shaped his life in the present. That's what's happening in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The future prospect of something important shaped his life. It changed his priorities. And it changed the way he saw others around him in his world. And what I'm hoping is that as we look at the Apostle Paul, I'm hoping it'll change our lives as well. Notice, if you have your Bibles, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we begin in verse 10. This is the first thing that shaped Paul's life. This is how Paul saw the future approaching him in life. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And so the first thing Paul sees is that there is a judgment to come, a day he calls a day of accountability. Not for some, but if you notice what he says in verse 10, there is a day of accountability to come, he says, for all people, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the lives we have lived, for the way we have lived our lives in God's world. Now, the notion of accountability, the notion of judgment, shouldn't surprise us. And really, it shouldn't surprise us because if you think about it very carefully, everything in our lives works on the principle of accountability. Don't know whether you realize that. Everything in our world works on the principle of accountability. It's there in the structures of creation. It takes place every day in your life and in my life. At school, you're held accountable for how you've actually treated and approached your studies during the year. That's the reason why every year there's exams. Has it ever occurred to you that every year in high school there's exams? Why is that? Is it because they want to make your life miserable? Maybe. But more often than not, it's there to hold you accountable. You must all appear before the final exams because you're held accountable. At work, right? Why do you have a performance review every year? Right, why do you do that? Well, you have a performance review every year because you're accountable. Accountable for your work, for your performance, for what you produce. Why are companies audited? Well, companies are audited because they too are held accountable for their financial management. Society and culture works on the principle of accountability. Even if you're unemployed, you're held accountable. You appear before your caseworker to fulfill certain obligations before you're given financial support. Even our politicians are held accountable, even though they often get away with it. They're held accountable for their expenses, and they have to give an account for the way they've used our tax money. Society and culture works on the principle of accountability. And if we are honest, we want accountability. We do. Often not for ourselves, but certainly for other people. And the reason why we want accountability is because deep within us is a longing for justice. Has that ever occurred to you? You long for justice, which is why we want accountability. We hate unfairness. We hate it when people abuse their positions of power and wealth. We hate it when people who lie and cheat get away with it. We hate it when people who exploit others get away. We get angry when people who are lazy are rewarded. And that's why we want accountability. Because deep within us is inbuilt within us a principle of justice, a desire for justice. And so it really shouldn't surprise us that God should also expect accountability in his world. It shouldn't surprise us that God actually holds us accountable in his world, because the world operates on the principle of accountability. Has it occurred to you that in life, everything we have is a gift from God? We're only stewards of the good gifts that he's actually given us, and he holds us accountable. We live in God's world. Everything we have comes from his good hands. If you look at Matthew chapter 25, we're not looking at that this morning, but in Matthew 25, Jesus tells a story. It's an ancient Near East story of a master who has two servants. One servant, we're told, is a good and faithful servant, and the other, we're told, is a foolish and wicked servant. And what marks them out? The master goes away on a journey, and he entrusts his good gifts to both of them. And they both look the same. And the master in this story, he goes away, and eventually he comes back. And this is what he discovers. One servant lives wisely and faithfully in light of his master's return. He multiplies all that he has been given for the master's good and honor. And we read at the end that the good and faithful servant, he shares the joy of his master's household at the end as he's called to account. He enjoys the blessing of his master's house as he's called to account. The other is unfaithful. He takes what he has been given, he takes what he has been entrusted with, and he does nothing productive with it. And when the master returns, we read that he too is held accountable, and he is cast out of his master's presence. He is excluded from the joy of his master's household. He has no share in the joy of his master's house. Now, here's the thing. Both the servants, they look the same. Both servants, they were equally blessed, equally given, but they lived very different lives in light of the master's return. One disregarded his master's instructions. One lived his life ignoring his master's glory and honor and wasted what he had been given. The other multiplied what he had been given. You see, what we often don't understand when we read a story like Matthew 25, and you can go home and read that, we discover that one is excluded and cast out, we're told, into outer darkness. What we need to realize is that to be excluded from the master's house, to be cast into outer darkness, is actually to be apart from God. Not just to be apart from God, but to be cut off from the joy of the master's household, to be cut off from everything good that comes from his good and gracious hands. Because every good gift comes from his hand. We read in James chapter 1, verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly light, who does not change like shifting shadows. Has it ever occurred to you that every blessing you have in life, every wealth, every blessing, every good that you enjoy comes from the hand of a good God? Or you read Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. You know, has it occurred to you that God actually gives and he blesses everything good that he gives?
He gives both to believer and unbeliever in the world in which we live. We read, he causes his sun to rise on both the evil and the good. And he sends rain to provide for the crops, for the harvest, on the righteous and the unrighteous. Love and friendship come from God. Wealth and prosperity comes from God. And so to be excluded from his presence, to be cast into outer darkness, is to exist without the gifts which come from him. To exist without love and kindness, to exist without friendship or generosity, is to be alone. And that is the darkness Jesus speaks of. To be alone is a dark place indeed. The place of the great aloneness is what Jesus speaks of. Hell, effectively, is a very lonely place. There is no man, woman, or child who will not stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's how the Apostle Paul saw the approaching future, where everyone, he says, will give an account of their lives. And we know that you cannot have accountability without separation. You cannot have accountability without justice. And it really does break my heart to say this, which means there are always two kinds of people that we face each day. Two kinds of people in every room. Two kinds of people in our lives that we meet each day. Two kinds of people who live in God's world, but who respond to him in very different way, who treat him and his good gifts in very different ways in their lives. And like here at Grace Point, there are many. There'll be some in this room and many in your life who are walking towards the great aloneness, the eternal abyss, an eternity of darkness and great loneliness. Friends, family, loved ones, schoolmates, colleagues, children, husbands, wives. Do you know that the Apostle Paul shed tears knowing some would be lost forever? You read in Philippians 3 verse 18. This is how much it shaped his life as he saw the destiny of all men and women. For as I've often told you before, and now tell you again, he says, With tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomachs. They live for themselves and not for the Master, not for the God who has made them and blessed them. And he says, and their glory is in their shame. They rejoice in the fact that they live in God's world, but they reject him. Their mind is set on earthly things. And Paul saw the destiny of those without Jesus, and he saw destruction, and he shed tears. And you know, sometimes we forget that, don't we? We forget that people without Jesus are lost eternally if nothing changes in their lives. The trajectory of their lives, Paul says, continues into eternity. You can make people who are suffering comfortable now on earth, but remember that there is a far greater suffering to come, eternally lost, alone forever. Now, the next verses in 2 Corinthians 5, actually tells us how Paul lived in the light of what he saw coming, in light of the future judgment of all. You have your Bibles, come with me to verse 11, because this is how Paul lived in light of the future. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. We try to persuade others, notice? And you would too, wouldn't you? You do everything in your power. Everything in your capacity, you would. If you saw the danger, your family and friends and loved ones and school friends, if you knew what was coming in light of the danger they were in, you too would persuade with all your breath, with all your energy. You know, the Chernobyl disaster was the worst nuclear disaster the world has ever seen. It took place in 1986. Half of you in this room were not born then. But in 1986, the Chernobyl nuclear plant actually exploded. And since then, there have been more than 6,000 cases of thyroid cancer linked to the radiation fallout in Ukraine, Belarus, Russia, as the radiation actually spread out. And that whole area around Chernobyl, from what I've read, we've been told that it won't be safe for any human life there for the next 20,000 years. 20,000 years. No one can live in that area because of the fallout. Now, what's really tragic is when you read the accounts of the Chernobyl disaster, you discover that there were actually plenty of warning signs that the plant operators actually ignored. The plant operators, they were running some tests and they were shutting off some key operating things. And the warning lights were there. They were coming on and they ignored it. No one actually thought, hey, look at what's happening. We have to do something, until the whole plant actually blew up. It's foolish, isn't it, to ignore warning signs, especially when you run a nuclear reactor that's on the verge of going into meltdown, but they ignored it. Now, here's the crazy thing. Paul saw the warning signs. He knew there was going to be a meltdown. And that's why he lived his life with such intensity. You know, Paul lived his life like a crazy man. That's the reason why he did the things he did. He worked with passion and a drive to persuade others, to persuade them because of the dangers he saw them in. Like a man on a rescue mission, he was prepared to endure suffering and hardship and sacrifice and hunger and difficulty. And you'll discover that towards the end of 2 Corinthians, where Paul describes his life in chapters 10 and chapters 11. He did everything he could. He endured everything. Because he saw the great aloneness approaching for many people in his world. And in great desperation, he sought to save them from the darkness to come. Now, Paul did it not just because he saw the dangers and the warning signs. He also did it because he had the solution. He possessed the solution. And so you discover Paul wasn't just in the warning business. He wasn't just sounding an alarm. He was also in the saving business. He had the solution. He wasn't just sending people into lockdown when there's danger in the workplace, when there's danger in the schools. I mean, with the current climate right now, I know a lot of you at school, you have lockdown procedures and you've got, you know, every so often they do a drill where there's a lockdown drill. Your teacher locks you in the class, and then barricades the door. So you do that sort of thing. And that's generally true. When there's danger approaching, the alarm goes off, you go into lockdown because there's imminent danger approaching. But it's not much use if you go into lockdown and no one's coming to save you. That's just waiting for the darkness to fall. Paul wasn't just in the warning business. He was also offering people a solution. You see, being in lockdown without any way out is to live without hope. It's to sit and wait for the judgment to come, for danger to overtake you. No, Paul wasn't just in the warning business. He was in the saving business. And that's what you read. Notice verse 11, since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. We're warning them. And then verse 15, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Paul saw, judgment is coming, darkness is about to fall, a meltdown is about to take place. But we have someone who steps in. We have a rescuer. There is a way out. Here's the answer. Here's the solution. This is where rescue is found. The love of Christ, he says, is the only solution to coming judgment. Let me say that again. He says the love of Christ is the only solution to coming judgment. And it's what now controls Paul's life. And here's what the love of Christ looks like. Have a look with me, verse 14. Notice what he says. One died for all. And therefore all died. One died for all, and therefore all died. Effectively, he's saying, in my place, here am I, this is Jesus, in my place, Jesus dies. That's what he's saying. For he pays the penalty for the life I've lived, ignoring God, even though I live in his world. He takes my judgment on the cross, and he dies. And so because he has died for me, it's as if I too have died. It's been paid for. The one dies in the place of the many. The one dies in all our place. That's what he's saying. And then you read verse 18, verse 19. God reconciled us to himself, to Christ, not counting people's sin against them. You see it there? He's saying, through Jesus, God no longer holds me accountable. Why? Jesus was held accountable for my sin, for my life of ignoring the Master. My sin was put on Jesus. And so you discover the innocent is held accountable for the guilty. The innocent dies for the guilty. That's what we're being told here. And then it's there in verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. Jesus who is innocent, what does he do? Jesus who is righteous takes the consequences of the unrighteous. He is clothed in my unrighteousness. He dies in my place. So that when God looks at me, God says, clothed in Jesus' righteousness. The guiltless pays for the guilty. The guiltless pays for the guilty. That's what you discover here. That's a picture of the love of Christ. The only solution, he says, in the face of coming judgment. Someone else is held accountable so that I might not and no longer be held accountable. And so it changed the way, you know, Paul saw himself in God's world. These two twin truths, coming judgment, the solution, changed the way he saw his place in God's world. And that's the reason why Paul then sees himself, and you see there in verse 15, he saw himself differently. And things can no longer be the same if you know the love of Christ, if you've experienced rescue, if you've been given hope, if you've been saved. And so you notice even for Paul, notice verse 15, he says, he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them, who dies for them, and was raised again. That's how Paul now personally understood his own life, because he too was one under God's judgment. But then he too was also someone who experienced the love of Christ. And so what follows for Paul in his life is what it now means to live for him. Right, so the rest of the verses that we have a look at now actually tell us this is what it now means to live for him who loved us and who died for us and was raised again. Notice he calls it a new creation lifestyle. This is the new creation lifestyle. He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves but for him. How do you live for him? Well, verse 17, notice what Paul says. If anyone is now in Christ, if anyone who has been rescued from the coming judgment, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. This is the new creation, it says. And what does it mean to live out the new creation lifestyle? And it's going to surprise you, because notice what Paul says. It comes to us in the very next verse, in your Bibles, verse 18. This is what the new creation looks like. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the new creation lifestyle. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sin against them because Christ has died for their sins, and he has committed to us, again, second time, the message of reconciliation. It's not just a ministry, it's a message. We're therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were, notice, making his appeal through us. We implore you, we plead with you on behalf of Jesus who died for you, be reconciled to God. That's the ministry of reconciliation, calling people to be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, if I'm a new creation because of the love of Christ, if I've been rescued from the coming judgment, then it should be no surprise that the love of Christ now controls me. Directs me, leads me, not just to warn others of coming judgment, but to call others to the Lord Jesus, to be reconciled to God in the solution, in the rescuer, in the Savior who has come. You know, often when we think of new creation lifestyle, most of us think of the good life. To be a new creation is to live the obedient life, and that's true. When we think of new creation, we think living a good life. We think of a lifestyle where we are obedient, where our morality changes. All those things are true. They come with the new creation. But notice for Paul, the new creation life for Paul means embracing a life that seeks to actually see others be reconciled to God. That's the new creation life for Paul. A life that embraces God's love for lost people. That's how Paul saw the new creation life. It embraces God's ministry of seeing men and women reconciled to him in light of coming judgment. That's an aspect of the new creation we don't often think about, do we? And that's how Paul saw his place in God's world, as an ambassador, pleading, calling, imploring, speaking the message of reconciliation. So it's not just living out the love of Christ to be a new creation. It's also calling others to be reconciled to God. You know, we often hear that quote, right? Some of you heard this one. There's the often quoted saying where we're told, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. You don't have to evangelize. You evangelize through your lifestyle. Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. You often hear that phrase. It's attributed to Francis of Assisi. And that's actually wrong. Two things are wrong with that quote. Number one, Francis never said it. Number two, it's just not biblical. new creation living must also include speaking of the love of Christ. Notice what Paul is doing. Verse 11, it's not up there, but verse 11, he's persuading. Verse 20, God is making his appeal through Paul, and he is imploring in verse 20. Notice verse 19, it is a message of reconciliation. And so Paul didn't just see himself as the hands and the feet of Jesus. He saw himself, notice, as the means through which God was now calling out, reaching out to lost people in a lost world. And it wasn't just a pattern that was unique to the Apostle Paul. It's also a pattern that you see in the New Testament for God's people. And that's the reason why, right? If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, I haven't got all the passages up there, but I'm hoping you look it up. We've put it down for you so you can go away and reflect on those passages in your own life this year. As we give ourselves to God's mission, right? These are the kinds of passages that we need to fill our hearts, because that will actually drive us and compel us to mission. And so you read in Ephesians chapter 2, right? What happens in Ephesians chapter 2? We read that God has personally saved you to be part of this community called the church. And then in chapter 3, as you read chapter 3, you discover, and if you have your Bibles, maybe we quickly look at it, right? You discover in Ephesians chapter 3 that he gathers the people of God so that they might do what? Ephesians chapter 3, right? Verse 10. His intent, verse 10, was that now, today, now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the universe. And you go, what's the manifold wisdom of God? Well, it's there in the following verse. The manifold wisdom of God is, notice, everything that he has accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's design, God's purpose is that he saves people. He gathers them into the church so that the church, the people of God, might make known the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 12, in him and through faith in him, we may now approach God with freedom and confidence. Why? Because as we declare, as we make known the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for us, it's now possible that in him and through faith in him, we may all approach God with freedom and confidence because we are reconciled. That's what he's saying. That's the purpose of the church. That's why he's gathered the church. That's what a new creation church looks like. It's not a church that's insular. It's a church that holds out light as it sees a world embraced in darkness. That's why you read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, verse 10. He has gathered us as a holy people so that we might declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Declare, declare, declare. You find that word in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 to 10. In your Bibles, you might want to underline that, highlight that, write it down. And so in light of coming judgment, given that he holds the only solution, the love of Christ who died for all, the one who takes future judgment on himself, the one who is punished for our sins, the one who is crushed in our place, in light of those two twin truths, here is what Paul now calls the Corinthians to. And he calls us to this as well. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, he says, now. Today is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. It's present today. And so he says to the Corinthian Christians, as he writes to them, don't receive God's grace. Don't receive the gospel. Don't receive the love of Christ in vain. Right? Realize that today, right now, is the day of salvation. Today is the day, again, to respond to Jesus, to respond to him, to embrace his gospel, to grasp the truth of the love of Christ in light of the darkness to come. Realize that there is a way to be reconciled to God in light of coming judgment today. In view, he says, of the coming judgment in which all men and women are subject to in our world, he says, today salvation has come, a Savior is present. That's what he's saying to the Corinthian Christians. Now, in 2 Corinthians, if we go on to read chapter 6, and we're not doing that today, in chapter 6 onwards, for the Corinthians to respond to the gospel today in light of the love of Christ, for them, it would mean two things. In chapter 6, you discover for them, it would mean to commit themselves now to a life set apart for the gospel. a life set apart in holiness and purity for the God who has rescued them. It would mean a life now lived in his service. That's what you go on to read, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, chapter 7, verse 1. But it would also mean holding on to the gospel. Because that's what happens in chapter 11, right? Verse 14. You get to chapter 11, 14, and you actually discover here's the problem. And this is why Paul speaks with such urgency. Because when you get to chapter 11, you discover that the problem with the Corinthian church was that people stopped holding on to the gospel. They were slowly letting go of the place of the Lord Jesus in their lives. He was losing his place of centrality and importance and priority. He was no longer being elevated in the life of the church. And so this is the reason why Paul writes with such urgency, because he says to them, guys, there is a judgment coming and you are playing fast and loose with the gospel in your life. And as that happens, he says, you're losing sight of what's happening in the world. You're losing sight of people's greatest need. And that's why he says, 2 Corinthians 11, 14, the Corinthians, he says to them, it means today, hold on tight to the gospel. That's what it means to be a new creation people. As a new creation people, we're called to not just live lives set apart to the God who has saved us. We're also called to hold on to this gospel. It is precious. It is the only solution in a world that approaches coming darkness. But that's the second thing you'll notice here as well. Paul also says, today is the day of salvation. Can you see it there in that verse? Today is the day of salvation, he says in chapter 6, verse 2. And it's made possible today, now, he says, in the present, because of the love of Christ. He wants them to respond rightly today. And he wants us to respond rightly today. Why? Because whenever you hear of the love of Christ, salvation is present. Whenever the gospel is proclaimed, the word and the message of reconciliation is heard, today salvation is present. And you know, it's a great reminder to us of the urgency and need for us, not just to commit ourselves to the gospel. See, if I said to you, how many of you here want to commit yourselves to the gospel, right? If you're a disciple of Jesus, you go, yeah, I want to be committed to the gospel. But then if I said, how many of you here want to, over lunch, after lunch, let's go out and let's start telling people on the streets of Lidcombe about Jesus, the hands drop. Because we're scared, we're fearful. It's not as urgent because we're fearful, but it's a reminder to us here of the urgency of the gospel, not just to hold on to it. There's also an urgent need for people to hear of the love of Christ. Today is the day of opportunity. Today is the day of hope. Today is the day of rescue. Why do you let the meltdown continue? Has it ever occurred to you that each day, each one of us, each day, each of us are only one step away from eternity? And the people we love as well are also only one step away from eternity. Because sometimes tomorrow never comes. Today is the day of salvation. And so we have to understand, as we live in a world moving towards the great judgment day, salvation is not tomorrow. We read here, it's made available today. And it's made available, notice, through whom? It's made available through men and women who in soberness see the coming judgment, whose hearts have been won and filled by the love of Christ, whose lives, who see that people around them are moving towards the great eternal aloneness, whose lives are moving towards eternal darkness, who see each day family and friends and loved ones in need of rescue, and who see the love of Christ as the only solution, the only means to save them. You see, Paul reminds us today that today is the day of salvation. And like him, we're not just called to, we're called to live for him who died for us and was raised again, but also to call others to be reconciled to God. You know, Paul's ministry of reconciliation is also our ministry of reconciliation. You know, Paul's great hope for the Corinthian Christians, and you'll find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15 to 16. I haven't got the verse up there, but you might want to write this down. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 15 to 16. Let me read that for us. Our hope, Paul says, our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, as you grow to make the love of Christ central in your life, as the love of Christ fills you, Our hope, he says, is that our sphere of activity, our ministry of reconciliation among you will greatly expand. We want the ministry of reconciliation to expand through you. That's what he says, as you come more and more to know the love of Christ. Why? So that we can eventually preach the gospel in regions beyond you. So that we too can move on to bring the love of Christ to others as you take on the ministry of reconciliation. You see, ultimately, Paul wants the work of the gospel, his ministry of reconciliation, his work of warning, persuading, appealing. He wants his work of bringing the love of Christ to a loved world. He wants it to greatly expand through the church, through them. And so, let me say to you this morning, we're not just called to live a life set apart for Jesus and a life that's committed to the gospel. We all know that. But we must recognize that we're also called to a life set apart for the ministry of reconciliation. Wherever God has placed you, in school, in university, in your families, in your workplaces, wherever God has placed you, at the bus stop as you greet people, at the coffee shop where you buy your coffee, warning, persuading, appealing to all around us today, in the present, in the light of coming judgment. Those of you who've been around at Grace Point have heard me tell this story. Many of you have not. But the Guardian newspaper in the UK in 2002 writes of the tragic death of a father and his 9-year-old son. He had 4 children. One went along with him to the beach. And what made the story such a tragedy was that they're only a few hundred meters away from rescue. Stuart Rushton and his 9-year-old son, they were stranded on a shrinking sand inlet. They went too far out on low tide. And a rising tide and a very fast fog meant that they were stuck on this shrinking sand inlet. They needed help. On his mobile phone to his rescuers, he tells them that he's stuck. He could hear the siren of the rescue workers in the distance, only a couple of hundred meters, but they couldn't work out where he was, because if you know anything about the UK, when the fog comes in, you can't see a thing. He could hear the sirens. He could hear the voices of the rescuers, and they could hear him. They heard him shouting in the fog, but they couldn't work out where he was. The thick fog and the rising tide made it impossible to locate him. And the calls grew desperate. His son was clinging to his shoulders. At 2:45, the waters had risen to his chest. By 2:56, the water was at his neck. He was too scared to move off the inlet. At 3:11, the line goes dead. The tragic death of a father and his 9-year-old son. And they were only a short distance away from rescue. But the shrinking sand inlet, the rising tide, and the thick fog made it impossible to locate them. Do you know, it's such a tragedy when you read stories like that. Can I say to you, that's an even greater tragedy that you and I face. Because all around us every day are people, men and women, who are living their lives ignoring God. People we love, family, friends at school, colleagues at work, and they're only one step away from eternity on a path towards the great aloneness. People who've never heard of the love of Christ or of the danger that they're in, because no one has ever paved the way for the gospel in their lives. Because no one has ever warned them of the dangers that they're in. No one has ever sought to persuade them. No one has appealed to them on behalf of God. Be reconciled to God. No one has done that. No one has spoken salvation. No one has shared the love of Christ to them in their lives. And the great tragedy is that between us and them, between you and them and the people around you, there is no fog. There is no fog. There is no rising tide that keeps you from them, that stands in the way between you and them, between you and the lost around you. There is no fog. There is no rising tide. Paul says, today is the day of salvation. Hear the words of the Apostle Paul as we close. Paul says, Romans chapter 10, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and bless and richly blesses all who call on him. It's available to all. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? Who does God send? You. And then we read, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Let me pray for us. Father, we pray this morning that may we be those you have sent. May we be those who bring your good news, your salvation to those around us. May we be the beautiful feet of those who bring the love of Christ to all around us. And we pray and ask all these things in his good and gracious name. Amen.